Please be seated. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You can pray for me if you'd like. I was up a lot last night coughing. I've got some allergy stuff going on. And that combined with the fact that there is not a single thing that is more important for me to preach than what I'm preaching today. This is the most vital message I'll preach ever from one of the most vitally important texts in the Bible. If you're new with us, and if you're unaware about what we're excited about these days, let me just tell you, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We mark it as kind of formally beginning in the year 1517, the month of October of that year. And so this month we have been preaching through particular passages of Scripture that help undergird and support what we oftentimes call the battle cries of the Reformation, or the five solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. And today we are looking at sola fide, faith alone. I've appeared before a judge one time in my life. One time I appeared before a judge. Now, if you're thinking that this is an interesting story, let me just disabuse you of that notion. I was there to get out of jury duty, all right? I hadn't been arrested for anything. I wasn't in trouble. I was there to get out of jury duty. It was in my days as a youth minister, and I had been summoned for jury duty for a trial that was going to begin on the week of our annual summer camp. And at the church where I served as the youth minister, we did our own camp every year. We would take about 200 students down to Lake Travis outside of Austin, Texas. And I was the camp director, and it all kind of hinged on me being there. I had to be there. My job depended on it. So I thought it was a pretty easy out. I'd just waltz up to the bench and say, "Youth minister here, I've got camp. Good meeting you. See you later." Now, let me just tell you, The story ends well. The judge let me out of jury duty, but something happened that I had not anticipated. As I sat there in the courtroom with other people that had been summoned for jury duty, some of them were offering excuses that were turned down, and I started thinking, And as it got closer and closer to my time to stand up and walk before the bench, I got really nervous, and I started sweating, which is not unusual, right? But I began literally, physically to tremble. And they called my name, and I walked up rather sheepishly before the bench. And I had to start speaking, and I sounded kind of like, you know, it came out as this little boyish request to please let me play that day. You know, it's like, hi, can I please get out of jury duty? I felt that way. I felt like the kid in Oliver coming up, you know, who for more porridge, may I have more, sir? More? And I just wanted to kind of shrink away. I had not anticipated that it would be such a sobering experience. And as I walked out of that courtroom, the judge having been merciful to me, and what was interesting is she didn't say, hey, listen, I go to church too, youth camp, rah, rah, you go have a good time. She stared at me for a while. And I could tell she was thinking, you know, I'm giving all of these people, I'm granting their excuses. Maybe this guy doesn't need, I mean, he's going to go play with teenagers, you know. And I could tell the wheels were turning. And for a moment there, I thought, she could turn me down. And it would be, and she's allowed to do that because she's the judge. And as I walked across the parking lot out of the courtroom, having been granted mercy, so to speak, I thought it could have just as easily gone the other way, and there's not a thing I could have done about it, because in that moment I had none of the authority. All the authority rested in the hands of that judge. It was a very sobering experience. And as I think back on it now, all of these years later, I can't help but think about the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus, more than any other individual, warned us about the coming judgment, that he himself would be our judge, and that all of us, believer and unbeliever alike, would stand before the judge of all the earth. No wonder Martin Luther's question, a question which helped to fuel the Protestant Reformation, was, how can I find a gracious God? That's the matter at the heart of the Reformation. How can a sinner be made right with God? How can a sinner stand before his or her judge and be just? How can a sinner be justified? And this morning, our focus, as I've already said, is sola fide, or faith alone. Justification through faith alone is what Martin Luther called the doctrine of the church's standing or falling. The church will either stand and stand in and on this truth, or it will compromise the truth of sola fide, and the church will fall. And I say this because there are rather prominent voices within the sphere of Protestantism which to this day absolutely deny sola fide, as does, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. But there are Protestants who deny sola fide as well. And it remains, though, the doctrine of the church's standing or falling. It is at the heart of the gospel. It is the only message which can give hope and comfort to sinners. And it's the only message capable of dealing with my pride and directing all glory to God. And it's what we read about here in Romans chapter 3. And so look there, Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read for you verses 21 through 31. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's word, knowing that it comes to us with all of his authority, that it is without any error, and that it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom he put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we have much to wade through today, a lot of glorious truth, but thick truth, and we need your help to be discerning and to be understanding. So I pray, God, that you would open our ears and open our hearts, that we might receive your truth, your good news today, that we might be grounded in your grace, that the doubter might be given faith, that the unrepentant might be granted repentance, and that, God, you would set sinners free today. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. All right, now there's a lot going on in these two paragraphs. And preachers far better than me spend months in the two paragraphs that we just read. So we're going to look kind of a 30,000-foot overview, looking at a couple of the central themes in the text that we just read. Now, the central concern of this passage, these two paragraphs, is what Martin Luther called the material principle of the Protestant Reformation, or in other words, the doctrine that made up the primary substance of the Protestant Reformation, which is justification by faith alone. Now, when we say justification by faith, we are using a sort of doctrinal shorthand to say justification, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Historically, Protestants have summed up that doctrinal superstructure by simply saying, sola fide, justification by faith alone. And I suppose we ought to define justification then, right? So here's my stab at it. Justification is the declaration of God that sinners are righteous on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience and sacrificial death. I'll say that again. Justification is the declaration of God that sinners are righteous on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience and sacrificial death. It is God declaring you to be righteous, not making you righteous, not accepting you because you are righteous, but accepting you as righteous because of the righteousness of His own Son. We call this imputation. Now, I need you to think doctrinally here, okay? I said that I wouldn't preach on anything more important than this. I can think of more entertaining things to preach about, but I cannot think of anything more important to preach about. So as the people of God, I need you to think doctrinally here. I'm using the word imputation because imputation is what makes the difference. In imputation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to or credited to you through the doing and the dying and the rising of Christ. God, as it were, lays over you the blanket of Christ's righteousness, the garments of Christ's righteousness. Imputation means that even though I'm a sinner, Christ counts me as righteous because of what Jesus has done. That's imputation. And there is no justification without imputation, and there is no imputation without justification. God bases this wonderful physics of the gospel on justification by faith alone, sola fide. Works have no part in your justification before God. Not even works that God commands you to do are a part of your being justified. Not even works, get this, not even works that God, in His grace, enables you to do, not even those are counted towards your justification before God. Your obedience, your best obedience on your best day can never be good enough to aid you in having a right standing before God. And so a couple of things we need to know from the passage we just read. First of all, everyone's greatest need is justification by faith alone. Everyone's greatest need is justification by faith alone. Now, maybe you are thinking and you hear that and you say, listen, Pruitt, I can think of at least 24 things more pressing in my life right now than justification by faith alone. I mean, if you'll find a way to fix my shattered health, if you'll find a solution to my child's mental illness, if you'll find a way to change my abusive spouse, fix those things, and then we can talk about how important justification by faith alone is. I mean, you're talking about something that sounds very esoteric and something very removed from my daily experience, And what I'm preoccupied with right now is that I cannot get over my chronic pain, or I cannot deal with the grief of the loss I've experienced or the depth of despair in which I am. Let me tell you, I understand that. And I understand that there are times when we feel as though such pressing issues as pain and loss and despair are the most important things, that solving those issues are the most important thing in life. I know what that's like. And I would suggest, though, without diminishing the real importance of those issues, I would suggest that perhaps our lack of understanding as to why we need so much to be justified by faith alone, why we don't often understand why that is the supreme issue for us, that it's due to the fact that we have not the first clue about just how serious our problem with sin is. We know that sin is bad, we know that it's a problem, but we have no idea just how bad it is. Paul begins to unpack the truth of justification by faith alone only after he spends significant time making us feel really awful. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, carrying through to chapter 3, verse 20, he takes us by the hand, as it were, and walks us right into the depth and the gory details of our sinfulness. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he traces the downward spiral of human sin and depravity and shows just how common it is for people. Not the very worst people that have ever lived on the planet Earth, but every one of us. How that downward spiral of sin towards greater and greater levels of depravity, that thing is represented in the hearts of every man and woman and child. By the time he gets to chapter 3, he begins to sum up his conclusions by saying things like this: no one does good. Now, Paul is not unaware of the fact that lost people can do, quote, good things. Please understand him. Paul is very aware of the fact that people who reject Jesus can do things, many things, that you and I would look at, and judging from a human perspective, would say that was a virtuous, good, and honest thing. How many of us have had experiences where we would say, some of the nicest people I know don't know Jesus? And that's true. So when Paul says, no one does good, when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, no one is good but God, what do they mean? Well, what they mean is that in the eyes of the one before whom all things really count, that is, before the eyes of our judge, in the eyes of God himself, all human virtue falls short of what we need it to do, which is to make us okay with God. Not even our best obedience can make us okay with God. And so Paul concludes in chapter 3, the first part of it, no one does good. What is more, he says, no one seeks for God. Do not imagine that lost people are seekers on their way to God. No, because we look around outside of Christ, we look around at what can be known about God, and we inevitably turn it into idolatry. No one seeks for God. And it is into that portrait of human sin that Paul then is able to say, here's how that is fixed. Here's the solution to that sinful, hopeless morass. Here's the solution. Because after you read the first three chapters up through verse 20 of chapter 3, if you're reading them and understanding them rightly, your only conclusion is going to be, what hope do I have? Who will save me from all of this? Or we would join with Luther, how can I find a gracious God? By the time you get to verse 20 of chapter 3 in Romans, You should be disabused of any notion whatsoever that there is something in you that you can do that will make you okay with God. And that brings us to the second point. What's going to fix the problem? Only justification by faith alone provides an adequate answer to the problem of our sin. Only justification by faith alone can adequately address the chief dilemma in human life. And the chief dilemma in human life is this: God is holy, and we are not. In many ways, the Protestant Reformation was driven by the pastoral concern over the assurance of salvation. Can we know that we are saved? Can a sinner ever know that he or she has been made right with God? The Roman Catholic Church had always taught, and to this day still teaches, that there is no final assurance of salvation. In fact, by the time that the Council of Trent came along, an effort at counter-reformation, the Roman Catholic Church officially declared and still declares to this day that it is a damnable doctrine to teach that people can be assured of their salvation in this life. And so imagine being a medieval Christian. Life is hard. In fact, everything about life is hard. The church has placed upon you a whole complex of rituals and superstitious beliefs and practices, which were all designed to help you on your way to heaven and to reduce the time that you would have to spend in purgatory. But your conscience was constantly burdened by the fact that even practicing those things was still no guarantee that God would be gracious to you. This was the faith world in which Martin Luther was born and the other Protestant reformers. As a monk, Luther had wrestled long and hard with the fact that he simply was not good enough to stand in God's presence. In fact, he had driven himself, emotionally speaking, to the limits of human endurance, making every known attempt to crush his sinfulness, to make himself righteous. Luther reasoned this way, and for good reason, that if the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second greatest commandment was love your neighbor as yourself, then the greatest, most damning sins were not loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not loving your neighbor as yourself. And not a day went by that Luther was not aware of the fact that he had not yet achieved perfection in those things. And so his question: how will I ever be able to stand before God? The Church of Rome had taught that one could only be forgiven of the sins that you consciously confessed to a priest. And so Luther rather famously drove his confessor mad with his hours of confessing every thought, motive, and feeling and deed that could possibly, in Luther's mind, fall short of God's standard of righteousness. So he would spend hours a day in the confessing booth with the priest, confessing every conceivable shortcoming, to the extent that at one point his confessor rather famously said, "Brother Martin, go out and commit some real sins." Luther found no comfort in the church's teaching that God would not deny his grace to those who did their best. That didn't encourage Luther. Being an expert in the New Testament scriptures, being a translator of the Greek language, Luther knew the Bible well enough to know that that notion was nonsense. If "do your best and God will give you grace," if that was the gospel, then Luther knew he had no hope. And this so haunted him that later he would confess that he came to hate, his words, he hated all references in the Bible to the righteousness of God. In fact, he looked upon this passage that we just read with hatred because it said that the gospel, track with me now, he said that the gospel here reveals the righteousness of God. Now, what Luther thought was, okay, hold it. If the law reveals the righteousness of God, and if the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, then what hope does the sinner have? Now, he's thinking rightly at this point. As a sinner, he says there's no comfort in having a revelation of the righteousness of God. What he needs is grace. And so Luther said that he had come to the point of hatred. He hated the phrase, the righteousness of God. Do you see that in verse 21? But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Luther says, okay, so you've got the law manifesting the righteousness of God. You've got the gospel manifesting the righteousness of God. What hope do I have? But it all changed. Again, studying the Greek New Testament, it all changed when Luther came to see that the gospel was not about finding righteousness within ourselves. It was not about looking within to find some basis upon which God could justify us. It wasn't about God will not deny his grace to those who do their best wrong. Rather, the hope for those who believe is in looking outward to the saving act of God in Christ Jesus, the means by which God declares believing sinners righteous. The hope for our right standing in God is not that God has made us to be righteous, but that he has declared us righteous. If our right standing before God depends upon me being righteous, then I'll never have a right standing with God. I have to have him declare me righteous. Look again there at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He has just said there's no distinction. He's speaking to Jews and Gentiles here. He's saying you're both in the same boat. All of humanity has the same problem. There is no privileged race. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification by faith alone takes into account the full range of Christ's redemptive work on behalf of sinners. All right? And that's why he gives us words like redemption and propitiation here. Two key words in helping us understand why sinners can be justified by a declaration. Okay? You've got to know redemption and propitiation. Redemption is a marketplace term, right? It's a term that refers to being bought back. In Christian terms, it means that Christ has bought us out of slavery to sin. He's paid a price for us. He didn't energize us so that we could pay the price. He paid the price for us. And then propitiation, one of the great words in the Bible. It's a legal term. It's a forensic term, which means to cover wrath or to turn away or redirect wrath. And so for Jesus to be our propitiation means that he turned away the just wrath of God from us, taking it upon himself on the cross. And all of this ends up meaning that no action of ours brings about the conditions of God's grace. And you see, that was overturning what Rome had always taught. God will not deny his grace to the one who does his best. No. God gives grace. God is gracious to us on the basis of what Christ has done. Salvation that has been paid for fully can only be received passively. Salvation that has been paid for fully can only be received passively. Faith alone. And Paul tells us here why God put Jesus forth as our wrath bearer, as our propitiation. It was, in Paul's words, to make his righteousness known. Verse 26. And he tells us that in former days God had passed over sins. Well, what does he mean by that? What he means is that in the days prior to the death of Christ, sin was not finally or ultimately punished once and for all. God, as it were, passed over the sins of his people. Old Testament believers were redeemed, that is, they were saved in the same way we are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the blood of Christ alone. Go all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham, and that's the promise, that he saves Abraham through the means of faith alone in the blood of a coming sacrifice. And they knew, for instance, from texts in Leviticus and elsewhere, they knew that God would be gracious to them and forgive their sins. Yet the ultimate payment for those sins did not come until Jesus shed his blood, until the Messiah hung on the cross. And so in Christ, the justice of God is completely satisfied. That is why we say that in the cross, the righteousness of God is revealed. Because it is in the cross where we see God punishing sin. But he does not lay that punishment upon us, but upon his Son. Now, Paul wants to know here, does this then nullify the law? Absolutely not, is his answer. On the contrary, this gospel, this message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not only does it not undermine the law, it establishes the law. And why? Catch this. At the heart of God's Old Testament law, at the heart of it is this: sinners need a substitute. Sinners need a Savior. God establishes the sacrificial system in his law because his law can do only one thing: show sinners how much they need a Savior. And so in putting his Son on the cross, God is not undermining or doing away with the law. He's upholding the righteousness of his law. The law has been fulfilled. God's righteous and holy demands have been met. And they've been met in Christ. And because of that, justification by God can only be through faith alone, because the work has been done. So justification by faith alone upholds the law because it depends upon God dealing with the problem of our sin, not me dealing with the problem of my sin. It depends upon his actions in Christ, both to love sinners and to remain righteous. That's the beautiful geometry of the gospel, that on the cross, God's righteousness is upheld and his mercy is given full expression. God never has to deny his holiness or his mercy. God never has to deny his righteousness or his grace. They are both fully met in Jesus Christ. Well, finally and quickly, justification by faith alone is freely given. It is freely given. Verse 21 again, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Justification is not a process. You don't start of kind of get justified and after 5 months of really good behavior, then you're fully justified. Justification is a once for all complete declaration that a sinner is righteous on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ through faith alone. Verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift, or some of your translations say justified freely by his grace. Justification by faith alone is freely given and freely received. As one commentator puts it, it is pure, abounding, astounding grace. Now, we've got to say something here. We've got to say something about the book of James. Because doesn't James contradict Paul? I mean, doesn't James contradict Paul? For those wondering what I'm talking about, again, verse 28, Paul writes this: "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Okay, that's verse 28. But James, in James chapter 2, we read these words: "You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Clear contradiction, right? Some of you are going, is he really going to say that? No, of course not. Of course it's not a contradiction. And a simple study of the context shows that it's not a contradiction. Paul, as you will recall, is clearly talking about how sinners can be accepted by God. But that's not what James is talking about. Paul is dealing with the issue of how can it be that unrighteous men and women can be accepted by a righteous God. And so he is specifically dealing with the issue of how sinners are justified. And he makes it clear that we are accepted first by what God does, and secondly, that we receive the benefits of God's work simply by faith. James, on the other hand, is talking about something entirely different. James' purpose is not to explain how sinners are made just before God. His concern is to address hypocrisy within the church. There are some people who claim to be Christians, but their lives do not show it. That's what James is concerned about. How do you know whether a person really believes would be James's question. How do you know if a person really does have faith? What demonstrates the genuineness of faith? And the answer that James comes up with is clear. Faith brings forth the fruit of obedience. Faith, real faith, turns into Christ-likeness. And so, real quick, three things. Notice, first of all, that James, in James chapter 2, verse 14, he writes this: "What good is it if someone says he has faith, but he has no works?" James has introduced the subject of a person who claims to be a believer, but whose life suggests otherwise. James is not asking how sinners can be made right with God. He's asking, how can we know real faith from dead faith? How can we tell the difference between saving faith and an empty faith? Paul and James are dealing with two completely different things. Secondly, James does not ask the question, can faith alone really save a person? That's not what James is asking. In verse 14, he's asking if a claimed faith, if someone just says they have faith, if someone says he has faith, can that alone save him? You see the difference. James is not questioning whether or not justification comes through faith alone. James is asking, what kind of faith is it? Can a person who just says he has faith be justified before God? That's the question James is asking. Not whether we are justified through faith alone, but whether simply saying, I have faith, can be looked upon as sufficient evidence of a person's conversion. And of course, the answer is no. Twice, James emphasizes this. In verse 14, he says, what good is it if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? See what James does there. James does not say, what if a person has faith but doesn't have works? That's not what James says. He says, what if a person says he has faith? What's he focusing on? He's focusing on the spoken confession, a spoken confession of faith which is contradicted by the substance of a person's life. He goes on and he says, can that kind of faith, or can such a faith, save him? He doesn't say, are we justified through faith alone? He says, can a kind of faith which is dead be a justifying faith? And of course, the answer is no. And thirdly, James here is clearly concerned throughout that whole passage in chapter 2 about what he calls a dead faith. He even says, listen, demons believe, all right? Twice he uses the term dead faith, which is a way of saying that this is a faith that is not really a faith at all. It's a brand of faith that actually lacks trust. It's a faith without affection, a faith without love, a faith without allegiance. In other words, it is not really faith. And since it's a dead faith, there are no good works that will flow from it. So, sola fide is the consistent message of Scripture. James did not contradict it. Paul clearly taught it. And you know, Jesus taught it also. The text that we read earlier from Luke's gospel, that we read earlier in the service, Jesus tells the parable. There's a Pharisee and there's a tax collector who both end up in the temple at the same time, and they're there to pray. And the Pharisee goes through the laundry list of his good works, that if someone were to be justified on the basis of works, or at least if someone's justification were to be helped out by his works, the Pharisee's in good shape. The Pharisee's in good shape. He does the things good, righteous people are supposed to do. The problem is that he has a rotten, unbelieving heart. And then the contrast is this tax collector. In order to understand it in our day, I could say that there was a swindler in the temple praying. That there was someone who took advantage of poor people praying in the temple. There was a man who enriched himself on the backs of working people in the temple that day. And as he looked down, because he knew he had no standing to look up, all he could do was beat his fist across his chest and say, "Have mercy on me, O God." And you remember Jesus' conclusion? Two men went home, but only one man went home justified. And that was the man who simply had words only to ask for mercy. That was the man who went home justified, the man who believed and believed alone. You don't have to live in fear of God that he will one day reject you. Child of God, please hear this. You were not meant to live from one religious high to the next so that you could at least have a little bit of glimmer of hope. God has given you the gospel so that you can know that you are and will be forever justified before him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can have the assurance that comes to us from God's word when we are told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Or Jesus' own words, "God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will have everlasting life." The good news is just that good. Right standing with God, a cleansed conscience, release from guilt, and the verdict, innocent, pronounced over you by grace alone, through faith alone. Believe today, my friend, and be saved. Let's pray. And now, God our Father, we ask that your word would not depart from us, but that we would be grounded in it, that we would be fueled by it, encouraged through it. And we pray, Father, that the one today here whose conscience is seared by the guilt of their own sin, God, give them today, draw them by your mercy, and give them today faith to say, "I believe."